I have three kids of my own. Selah is 5, Corbin is 3, and Anaya is 1.5. And this last week, their grandparents were visiting for a weekend. As grandparents do, they love to spoil kids, their grandkids, right? And so one of the things they did is, well, as all grandparents do, is they fill them with sugar. And so my mom had bought these multicolored ice cream cones, and she was sitting down with the three of them and showing them, trying to get them excited about what she was about to give them. And so she shows them the box, and then she opens the box and she says, "Look, here's the cream colored cones, here's the brown colored cones, and here's the pink colored cones." And Anaya, my 1.5-year-old, doesn't understand what's going on. Corbin, my 3-year-old, is vibrating with excitement. And Selah, our 5-year-old, has a very perplexed look on her face, to which Grandma says, "What's wrong, honey?" And she says, "Grandma, where's the hot air balloon?" To which Grandma now has a perplexed look on her face. And Grandma says, "What do you mean, honey?" And she points at the box. And she says, "Grandma, there's a hot air balloon on the front of the box." And sure enough, we look at it, and they had taken the ice cream cones and made them to look like the balloon, and then they had put people underneath on the box. So she was expecting a hot air balloon. She found out that what's on the outside of the box isn't what is always on the inside of the box. In fact, Grandma says to her, "Oh, honey, that's just marketing. What's on the outside of the box isn't what's always on the inside of the box." You know, we often experience this, don't we, where we go to different places and we have expectations of what should or might happen, and we, when we go into or when we experience it, we actually find something very different. Sometimes this happens in the church too, where we have expectations of the church, or others who maybe have never been to church have expectations, and they come inside with the people and their experience is actually very different. It's not what they thought it would be. The outside of the box is different than the inside of the box. As Christians, we're known for wanting to be loving, for reflecting the love of God. And sometimes when people walk in the doors of the church, they don't experience that. They don't experience that same hospitality, that same selflessness, that same love. And so today, we're going to jump into 3 John, which to me is a conversation about the inside of the box. What's happening inside the church? And how do we reflect who God is, who Jesus is, and be more like him, so that people, as they come in, they experience this beautiful, life-transforming body of Christ that they were hoping to experience. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 3 John. It's on page 1233 in your pew Bibles. 3 John is also the third last book of the Bible. It's 3 John, then Jude, then Revelation. So flip to that, and as you do, I'm going to give you some context to this book. So 3 John was written by John the Apostle, who was a disciple of Jesus. It was written between 70 and 80 AD, about 40 to 50 years after Jesus died, and John was one of the youngest disciples, so he was still around and still leading many churches. The letter was written to a man named Gaius, so it was intended for one person, and there was some division, some conflict happening in the church. John references a man named Diotrephes, and Diotrephes is pushing people out of the church. He's not liking the missionaries that John is sending to this church to proclaim the good news, and in fact, anybody who is associating themselves with John, he is pushing them out. He's saying, "No, you can't be a part of this. That's not who we are." And he's kind of lifting himself up to be kind of the leader of this church. And so John is writing to Gaius, who is actually housing these missionaries. He's housing these people that John is sending to this church. He's feeding them, he's giving them money, and sending them on their way. And so Gaius is actually helping to keep the church together. He's doing what he can to maintain the church. And John says to him, hey, keep doing what you're doing. Imitate what is good. And in short time, I will hopefully be able to come and confront Diotrephes and settle the issue. In fact, John had actually written a letter to Diotrephes, but as it says in the letter here, he got rid of it. So we don't even know if Diotrephes read it, but John clearly feels the need to come and confront him face to face, and is going to do so. So this is the context of the letter. You also actually hear Demetrius is name in the end. He's the guy who delivers the letter. So this is the context. There's division. It's pretty tense. And he's writing to his servant to stay the course. And there will be fruit in the end as a result. So let's read this letter that John has written. The elder. Oh, sorry. In this church, we stand for the reading of God's word. So will you stand with me as I read? Says the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Just a quick side note. If you've ever heard of the prosperity gospel, this is one of their proof texts. The prosperity gospel is people believe that if you follow Jesus, you will be healthier and wealthier as a result. But that actually isn't a logical conclusion from this verse. It's a prayer request from John. He's not promising that it will happen for Gaius. He's just praying because Gaius is actually being very generous with his time and with his resources. And so I think John's just praying, God, give him more health and give him more money, more resources, so that he may bless more missionaries and bless the kingdom of God more. I just think that's what John is doing. So it's not a promise, it's just a prayer. Moving on, verse 3. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you, the strangers being the missionaries that John is sending. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first, will not welcome us. So now we're taking a turn. He's talking about this character who's messing with things. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. This is God's word, and we believe it. You can have a seat. So Gaius is trying to hold the church together. He's trying to do the right thing. He's being hospitable to these strangers that John is sending him, these missionaries who are trying to preach the good news, the truth. Diotrephes is causing all sorts of issues. He's being the opposite of hospitable. He is pushing people away. And so my main point for you today, and I think the main idea of this book is simply this, that selfless hospitality is a part of the foundation for unity in the church. Selfless hospitality is a part of the foundation for unity in the church. Gaius is the glue. He is by his hospitality, he is holding things together so that John can come and solve the issue. And so today I want to unpack what this means and what this looks like for us. How do we as a church grow in unity or grow in hospitality, thereby growing in unity and help to get rid of division within the church? Now, some of you have just checked out. Like, hospitality, man, I can't cook and my house is a mess, so like I'm out. You know, that's not me. If that's you, if you feel like, hospitality is not my deal, I want you to just set that judgment aside for a minute, because I'm going to show you later that that's not the totality of what hospitality is. That is a piece of it. If you're good at cooking and having people over, that's one of the main stays of hospitality, but it's not the whole picture, okay? Okay? And I believe that this call to hospitality is for everyone. So hold that judgment for a minute. We'll get to that and track with me. You good with that? Okay, Liz is good with that. Okay, all right. One person is listening. It's good to know. So what is hospitality? Hospitality is simply sharing your time and resources for the benefit of others. It is very similar to serving. In fact, Matthew 25, 34 to 40 gives a good definition of what hospitality is. This is Jesus speaking. He's sharing kind of a story. And this is what he says. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," he's talking about kind of the end of a person's life, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Jesus is painting this picture that when you love God, you cannot divorce that from loving other people. The two are not mutually exclusive. They're actually the same. When you love God, you love him by expressing that love to other people. Because God has first, as Simon pointed out, God has first loved us. Therefore, we go and love other people. Not because they are lovable, not because they are somehow good, but because God is good and he is lovable and he first loved us when we were unlovable. And therefore, we turn around and we express that same love to other people. This is hospitality, that we serve, that we give of our time, that we give of our energy, that we give of our resources to those in need. And by doing, we actually are loving God himself. There's a well-known parable, the Good Samaritan, and it's one of the most used phrases in North America, at least, anyways. And people just kind of know it. It's known in secular culture, even, and you know, people call it the Good Samaritan Act, and there's even laws around it and different stuff. And it's this story that Jesus tells to show people how to serve, how to be hospitable, how to care. And there's this man who gets beaten up and robbed on this road. He's just physically, he's in a bad state. And three prestigious characters walk by him, look at him, and go, "Ew," and keep going. And this one man, a Samaritan, who the Jews looked on as like these low-life, loser kind of people, this Samaritan walks by and looks at this person in need and has pity on them and has compassion on them and takes them and with their own time, their own energy, their own resources, goes, puts ointment on the man and helps him to get healing, pays for a hotel for him, and gives him all that he needs to get well and to get better. He's exceptionally hospitable to this man. and he helps him on his way, gives him money to the innkeeper, and lets him go. And this is a picture of hospitality. This is, I believe, what North America looks as the outside of the box for Christians. This is their expectation, that we ought to be this way. This is what we hope to also reflect on the inside of the box. This is who we are to be as Christians, that we would so desire compassion for other people, that we would be so selfless in our nature, that we would see those in need and we would yearn for their knowing Jesus and do practical things to care for them. That we would show selfless hospitality. So what does this mean? What does this look like? How does this passage of scripture, this book, show this? So I want to dig in, and I want to do I want to look at the two characters, Diotrephes and Gaius, because they paint two different pictures here. And Diotrephes paints a picture of division. So how does division happen in the church? And this will help us understand hospitality better. Division happens in the church when we focus on our own needs instead of the needs of others. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, right? In verse 9, it says this, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first, will not welcome us." So Diotrephes is putting himself first. He's focused on, you know, what do I need? What do I think is good? What are my justifications and my reasons? And how do I think this should happen? And he's focused on himself. He's not thinking about the other people in the room. As a result, he's pushing people out. He's saying, no, not now. This isn't how it's going to happen. This is how it's got to be. What's interesting to me about this passage is that John doesn't tell us what Diotrephes' justifications are. He doesn't say his reasoning. He doesn't expand upon the logic that Diotrephes has for why he's doing what he's doing. But what he does tell us is the motive of Diotrephes. He does tell us how Diotrephes is going about sharing his concerns. And he is condemning those two behaviors. He's content. So where he doesn't tell us the what, he does tell us the why and the how. If you ever have taken a conflict resolution course, you will learn this, that everybody's behavior makes sense to themselves. They understand the what. They've thought through the what. Well, I believe this, and I see this happening, therefore this is appropriate. And it all makes sense to themselves. So if you look at somebody and you think, man, they are crazy. What are they doing? Like, how do they not see X? Because they have justified to themselves that this makes sense. This ought to happen. And Diotrephes has clearly done the same. And so John doesn't see that it's necessary to explain to us what his justification is. Because actually, it's everybody's blind spot. That we all create our own justifications for why and how we do what we do. But actually he's saying, hold on, sometimes in order to realize that you're in the wrong, you need to ask the why question and the how question. Why am I doing what I'm doing? How am I doing what I'm doing? And are these good? Are these right? Are these helpful? Is it respectful? Is it honoring? Is it loving? Is it gracious to those around me? Maybe you've heard the term, you can be right and wrong all at the same time. You know, the right refers to the what? Refers to the justification. What's your logic and your reasoning for doing what you're doing? You can be right on an issue, and yet how you're doing it or why you're doing it is wrong. Therefore, it is wrong. Therefore, it is not good. And I think that's what John is pointing out about Diotrephes. We don't know. Diotrephes might have some real good justification, actually, that John maybe needs to confess for something. We don't know. He doesn't share that with us. But what he is saying is that he is wrong in why and how. Some of you have thought through the what, the content. with great attention to detail, making sure you've dotted your I's and crossed your T's, but your approach in the conflict is demeaning. Your tone is disrespectful, and you aren't giving any thought to how your approach is affecting the other persons involved. And as a result, you end up being malicious, and you don't even realize it. Some of you are kind of a little bit different. You haven't really thought through it at all. You're just reacting to some circumstance in front of you. In fact, you resist thinking too deeply because you're afraid of what self-reflection might drag up. And so you sit in insecurity or arrogance, which, by the way, present themselves often in the same way, because you haven't taken the time to ask God to open your heart and have Him tenderly and lovingly reveal to you some areas of growth. And as a result, your motives are often self-centered. Did you know that insecurity and arrogance have the same root? It's self-centeredness. Very few people see themselves as arrogant, but often come across as arrogant. Why? Because actually you're insecure. I am insecure. And what happens with insecurity is the attachment, the root is the same. It's about self-centeredness. When you're arrogant, it's like, I matter. When you're insecure, it's like, I don't matter. Do you know what the how to overcome insecurity? It's not to bolster yourself. It's not to say, well, I have the gifts and I can do it and I can do it. That's called self-help. There's a whole library of it you can go buy stuff for. What you actually need to do is you need to look at Jesus as more important and as better than you. You need to take the needs of other people and you need to make them more important than yours. And you say, you know what, actually, this is counter to secular and the worldview. You actually need to say this. I don't matter. I matter to God. I'm important to Him because He died for me, but I'm not as important as I make myself out to be. But God has a plan and He wants me to pour love and grace into other people who need to hear it. And what happens is you end up forgetting about yourself. And as you forget about yourself, confidence grows. Why? Because your confidence isn't in yourself, it's in God. I got the Holy Spirit in me. What else do I need? That's the power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. Ain't nothing more powerful than that. And this is where confidence comes from. This is where selflessness comes from. Not in propagating yourself, not in wallowing in your own self-pity and your own insecurity, but saying, it doesn't matter. I can forget about myself because I have Jesus who's going to care for me, and I have a community who's going to care for me. And I'm starting to preach my next point already. I'm going to stop myself right there. So I've got some questions for you. If you're in conflict, if you're having the questions, maybe you just complain about things. Maybe you're unhappy with how things are happening in some relationships or even in our church or whatever that might be. I want you to ask God these questions. God, reveal to me my motivations for doing this. God, what is the tone I am using to communicate? Is it respectful? Gracious, believing the best about the other person? Jesus, am I respecting the authority you have put in my place? Jesus, what is a better way to do this? Jesus, how am I being self-centered in my motivation and approach? We need to take time in conflict to ask God to reveal to us what's going on. Melissa and I, when we get in conflict, which, by the way, if you don't argue in your marriage, someone's just sweeping stuff under the rug, just saying. And so we have conflict in our marriage, and when we do, I hate this because I want to like solve it right away, but Melissa is more mature than me, and she always said, honey, we just need 5 minutes. Just take some time, go talk to Jesus, and then we'll come back with cooler heads. And so we do, and we go, and one of the things we do in that time, whether it's 5 minutes or an hour or a day or whatever, we come back and we say, okay, or sorry, we go away and we say, okay, Jesus, and we ask these questions, what am I missing? Am I doing something that is disrespectful to Melissa? Am I missing something in my, you know, what I'm looking for? Am I putting my needs above Melissa's needs? And as I do that, I often find God convicts me. And more often than not, I find I go back to Melissa and I have to confess a why or a how issue. And as we confess, we ask for forgiveness, and then we often find that we're able to find resolution to the issue. So what conflict are you having? How do you need to go to Jesus and get him to lead you and guide you in this? The second character in this story is Gaius, and the most prominent character. And he is one who is fostering unity in the church through hospitality. And this is really how we create unity in the church, is that unity in the church grows through selfless hospitality. You see, Diotrephes is focused on himself, juxtaposed against Gaius, who is giving sacrificially. Diotrephes the self-centered, Gaius the selfless. This is interesting compare and contrast. You see, Gaius is housing strangers, people he doesn't even know, and giving them money to help them on their way. We know that. You're like, Tim, it doesn't say in here anywhere that he's giving them money. Where are you getting this from? Actually, in verse 6, it says to, John says, please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. The send them on the way piece in the Greek is actually a euphemism for give them money. Give them resources. And so Gaius is actually giving them money for the next stage of their journey, wherever they're going next, to help continue to share and spread the gospel and the good news. So he's giving his time, his house, his food, and he's giving him money. The Gaius is sold out for the gospel. So when we give selfless hospitality, here's what happens. As I said before, we end up putting the needs of other people above our own. This is the idea in Scripture called mutual submission. It comes from Ephesians chapter 5. It's a beautiful picture. In verse 1 of chapter 5 in Ephesians, it says this: follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Fragrant offering, unlike the smell of Kamloops, especially in Brock when the pulp mill's going. It's fragrant, right? It's beautiful. It's this thing that God has done for us, that he set us this example of selfless giving. Jesus died on the cross for our needs, right? Putting his needs as lesser. And then it goes on and expands on what does this look like. In verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's this mutual submission idea. That together we come and we go, I'm going to submit to you and put your needs above mine, and you're going to submit to me and put my needs above yours. And it's this beautiful thing that happens where we all are caring for one another. Often we try to push our own needs. We try to push our own wants. We try to push our own preferences, and we don't realize that actually we need to lay down our own preferences. We need to lay down our own needs for the needs of others. And as we do that together, this unbelievably beautiful thing happens. That our needs get met. That love happens. That community grows tight. That we find healing and growth and dependency upon Jesus and his love. This verse goes on and it uses marriage as an example of this, of how marriage works. It says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And then it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a verse often of great contention. That says, oh, wives, you should not submit to your husbands. That's bad. That's oppressive. But listen to this. If wives are submitting their needs to their husbands, and husbands are giving up all of their needs and their stuff for the benefit of their wife, is that going to be oppressive to the wife? No. It's going to be extremely uplifting. In fact, I would say the wife is called to submit and the husband is called to sacrifice. It's actually the same coin, just two different sides. that as the wife submits, the husband sacrifices. And it's this beautiful thing that keeps the marriage going, that keeps love growing. And this is similar in nature to what we are to do as a family, as a body of Christ. That we're to submit to one another. That we're to say, I'm going to give this sacrificially. I'm going to submit my needs and my preferences to the people in the room. So that we all might find flourishing. That we all might find love. That we all might find care. That we all might find refuge. That we all might find freedom from our sin. That we all might find this amazing, beautiful aroma of a community that is so loving and gracious and good that when a person comes from the outside to the inside, they go, oh my goodness, they practice what they preach. This is even more beautiful than I thought it was. And it will radically transform the landscape of our community. Verse 8 says, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. This idea of hospitality is closely linked with working together. This is what the verse says. Show hospitality so that we may work together. You can't work together without unity. And unity comes through showing hospitality. Hospitality leads to unity. As we are unified with other people, as we are hospitable, we learn to love them. We learn to care about them. We learn to put our needs below theirs. And as a result, unity grows. You know, sometimes people, I think, look at situations and we go, man, I'm struggling to love that person. And so we go and we ask God to transform our heart, which we should and ought to do. But I also want to give you the other side of that coin. I think sometimes as we act in loving ways, it will change and transform our hearts to love them more. Let me give you an example. I have a friend who said to me, Tim, when my kids were born, I felt something was wrong with me because I didn't have the same reaction that most people have, which is this natural gushing of love for my kids. He said, I didn't have that. I looked at it and was like, I don't really like babies, and there's a crying, screaming child. Okay. That was his reaction. He was just being honest with me. But then he said, Tim, something interesting happened. I knew I had to change the child's diaper. I knew I had to get up in the middle of the night and console the child to help them get back to sleep. I knew I had to teach them things and feed them food and clean up their mess and have sleepless nights and still go to work even though I had, you know, bags under my eyes and was dragging my feet. He said, and the more I found I served the child, the more I found my love grew for them. Church, I think this is the same for us in hospitality. The more we serve those around us, the more we put their needs ahead of ours, the more we begin to grow in love with them, with each other, with those outside our walls. The more we act on God's love, the more we begin to actually love, and the more we begin to reflect the love of God. And this is exactly what John says in verse 11, the culmination really of this whole passage. He says, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Let me explain to you why hospitality reflects the love of God through this passage. I'm going to connect a dot here for you. I find this passage interesting that he says, anyone who does what is good is from God. You would then think he would say, anyone who does evil is not from God. But that's not what he says. He says, anyone who does evil has not seen God. Tell me this. If you see something, can you actually, if you haven't seen something, can you actually truly reflect what it is? Can you tell somebody else, here's what I didn't see? You can't. It's weird. It's odd, right? It's like, well, you didn't see it. Do you really know that's what happened? Do you really know that that's who that person is or that's what that person's like? No, you can't do that. So in order to reflect the love of God, in order to portray who he is and how he wants to be in the world, we have to see God first. We have to see and know his grace. I do not want you to leave here today feeling guilt-tripped into being hospitable. I have to like care for people and put my needs above others and like have people over to my home. Here's this whole guilt trip thing. Please do not leave here today with that. Leave here today knowing that God was first hospitable to you. When you were not loving him, when you were rebelling against him, when you turned your back on him and said, God, I don't want anything to do with you, he said, it doesn't matter. I'm going to love you anyways. I'm going to be hospitable to you anyways. In fact, I'm not going to sit up in my heavenly realm, in my comfort, and just say, yeah, I love you, I care for you. Could you come back to me? No. I'm going to show you the depth and the degree to which I want you to be hospitable when you see and understand and know my grace. I'm going to come out of my comfort zone. I'm going to come into your mess. I'm going to incarnate into your flesh. I'm going to experience your sin. I'm going to experience your heartache. I'm going to experience your insecurities. I'm going to experience all of these things to their totality in the whole world, because all of those sins is going to be on me. All of that brokenness is going to be on me on the cross, and I'm going to love you through it, even if you don't love me. And as a result, that is the totality of what hospitality looks like. Not that you would host people so that you could show, hey, look who I am, look how clean my house is, look how good my cooking is. No. That you would venture into their life, that you would venture into their story, that you would get to know them, their joys, their excitements, their dreams, their hurts, their hurdles, their hang-ups, all their things, and that you would love and care for them irregardless of your needs. And as a result, you are reflecting God and his grace in your life. Because you've seen God. You look at him and you go, oh my goodness. Like you love me, you care for me, your grace is so significant, I can't even fathom what that really means for me. And as his grace begins to transform your heart, you desire to show that same grace to other people. Not because they've earned it, because you didn't earn it from Jesus. Not because they're lovable, because you didn't prove yourself lovable to Jesus. Not because they have something good to offer you, because you rebelled from God and didn't want to offer him good. You do it because of what Jesus has done for you. And that's your reward, the love of God, not anything that they might give to you. So as a result, church, we are hospitable because we already have what we need through Jesus. And we share the love, we share the hospitality, we share the grace with other people, we share of our resources and our time and our energy so that other people might find God. Why? Because we have seen God. And as we reflect him through hospitality, others can see God too. And we begin to propagate the gospel. We begin to share it with other people. And it begins to transform them. So what does hospitality look like? Is it cooking food and bringing people into your home? Yes, that's a part of it. In fact, I would say that's probably the primary way in which we are hospitable to other people. There's something about sitting in a person's home and sharing a meal that is sacred. In fact, Jesus in the Last Supper is having a meal with his people. When we celebrate communion at church here or in the church building, we take the wafer and we take the cup and we kind of do that. But actually, Jesus was having a meal with his people. And he says, every time you have a meal with the church body, do this in remembrance of me. That's why we pray before meals. So we're doing it in remembrance of him. We're communing together. And so he's saying, come together, join together, do this in remembrance of him, that as we are practicing community, we are reflecting the image of God. So practice community, be hospitable in that nature. Now, some of you, that makes you panic because you're more like me and you burn Kraft dinner. And you go, Tim, like, people don't want to eat my cooking, okay? Like, that's, I'll eat someone else's cooking. I'm good at that, but like, I'm not sure I can do that. Melissa, my wife, always questions me when I buy more fishing gear. She questions me when I buy more boats. I counted them last night. I have, I think it's 9 boats, different fishing boats, canoes, and kayaks. I grew up canoeing and kayaking. And she said, Tim, why do you have so much? Like, why? You don't need another thing. And my constant response to her is, but honey, like, I want to be able to take other people with me. I want someone to come fishing with me. I want someone to come kayaking and canoeing with me. I want to do these things. And so this is actually how I express my hospitality gift. Because I actually have the spiritual gift of hospitality. And it's weird for me because sometimes I feel like I question, I'm not really like Susie Homemaker, like, you know, that's not really me. And so do I really have the gift of hospitality? But then I don't even think about it. All of a sudden I buy all these things and Melissa's like, why'd you do that? I'm like, so other people can come. Like, I don't know, it's just a natural bent of mine that God has given me. And so my question to you would be, what do you naturally already do that you could invite someone into that with you? Can you take someone fishing? Can you take someone to do some sewing with you? Melissa used to take her girls in her small group grocery shopping with her. Come, hang out. Just be with me. Be together. Let's talk, let's chat. How are you doing? How's your life? Be hospitable. What does that look like in your life? The other thing that I think I want to kind of challenge you on this week is what it looks like to be hospitable in the foyer of our church. Did you know that the foyer of our church is sometimes the most loneliest place in the world? Because people come with an expectation that their needs, that their worries, that their burdens are going to be met, that someone's going to care for them and help lift them up. And they come and they don't experience anybody going out of their way to meet them, to talk with them, to greet them. And as a result, they leave feeling like their experience was lacking. They leave feeling disappointed. Here we're talking about this Jesus who's jumping out of his comfort zone, leaping out of his comfort zone so that he might love us. And all I saw were these little huddles of people talking to their friends, or what seemed to be their friends. And nobody went out of their way to talk to me. I've talked with many people who come in the doors of a church and they say, well, I didn't really like that church because I went in there and like nobody ever talked to me. Or they come into our church like, Tim, I've been coming, you know, a few weeks now, and I feel like nobody's talked to me, and your pastor, like, help me out with this. Like, what's going on? And it's interesting. I find everybody's experience is often different depending on the day and what happens. But I wonder what would happen is if everybody in our church decided that every week that they come to a service, to a gathering, that they would go out of their way to meet one person they don't know. If everybody did that, how would it radically change the foyer experience? How would it radically change how someone then comes in and experiences worship because they've experienced some selfless act on the outside? That they've experienced a unique connection already, a person who truly cares. I think it would radically transform our church. I think the feel and the nature of our church would be so dynamic that people would be running into the doors. I don't know about this whole God and Jesus thing, but I know people get cared for there. So I'm going to come. I think you would find you would grow in your faith. As you seek to go, okay, God, like, I'm naturally a reserved person. In fact, I'm kind of shy, but I'm going to step out of my comfort zone anyways, and I'm going to, like, stammer my way into meeting somebody new. I'm just going to give it a try. I'm going to give it a whirl. And I think you'll find that God will meet you, and that you will learn, and you will grow, and you will become more dependent upon him, and as a result, you will receive more of his grace. And your faith will grow as a result. Church, we have a holy, sacred calling to be hospitable to those God brings in front of us. He wants to radically transform our city. And I believe hospitality is one of the ways to do that. He wants to unite us so strongly that we are a force to be reckoned with. And I believe hospitality is going to help us be glued together. Are you willing to jump in? Are you willing to be courageous to invite someone over even when your house isn't totally clean? Are you willing to reflect the good and the grace of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you could have said, nope, you messed it up, you figure it out. But that's not what you did. In your great love for us, you came down and you were hospitable to us when we were enemies. When we didn't love you, when we hated you, when we disagreed with you, when we rebelled against you. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Father, I ask that right now, I'm sure there's many conflicts, many interpersonal relational issues that are in this congregation even right now. So Father, I ask that you would just search our hearts, that you would reveal any impure motives, that you would just expose our ways. Father, that you would convict us in a loving and gracious way, but in a courageous way, that we might go and ask for forgiveness where we need to ask for forgiveness. That we might go and seek reconciliation with others. That you might use us to provide great unity in the church, Father. Father, fill us with courage. Hospitality takes courage, Father. Fill us with courage. Fill us with courage. Fill us with courage, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was thinking as Tim was talking about the foyer experience of us here at KAC, and just thinking, like, wouldn't it be cool if in the next, you know, 5 weeks, 6 months, a year, we start hearing just like more and more stories of like, hey, I came there because I heard I don't need to be perfect, I can just show up. I came back because somebody learned my name. I came back again because they asked me about my story. And in the midst of all this, I met Jesus. Man, if we're hearing those stories, yeah. And in the midst of this, like as we follow Jesus in this, as Tim pointed out, this isn't just us doing it for the sake of doing it. We're doing this because we're following Jesus' example. And let's adopt this statement from John the Baptist in John chapter 3 when he says, he must become greater, that's Jesus, and I must become less. That whole thing Tim talked about, self-forgetfulness. He must become greater, we must become less. And in so doing, we then all of a sudden forget about our comfort zone. We forget about, hey, we got to go out of our way. We do it because Jesus models it for us. At the very beginning of the time together here, I read out of Hebrews 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. That hospitality. If this is something you're sensing God moving you, that you want to serve in this place with these people in this way, come talk to me about hosting. We have people that serve, that greet you, that make coffee, that take up the offering, help you at guest services. I would love it to see more and more people joining us in this way, serving each other in this way. We can't do this on our own. We need Jesus. Yeah. And later on, in that same chapter in Hebrews, I want to leave us with this today and pray this over you. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go meet someone new. Have a great week.